The new year is a time that many are encouraged through the reading of biographies. Many people begin the new year by reading a biography of a Christian that challenges them, and one that demonstrates how one has lived out his or her Christian profession. Biography often will help us to be grounded in the fact that we are not alone in the Christian life. And through biography, we are given a window into seeing how someone lives unto the glory of Jesus Christ. I would recommend that as you begin the new year, that you read a Christian biography. And if you have one that you've read recently that's encouraged you, maybe over lunch today, you can share that with someone at your table and encourage them to read Christian biography as well. Now today we are given a glimpse into a very early Christian biography. Today we meet a man with a name that in his day was common, and I have yet to meet someone by this name, although I'm sure that at some point some RP minister will name his son this. Not me, but Epaphroditus we will meet today. And as we meet Epaphroditus, we see that within this small book of Philippians, we have a few sentences where we're given a biography of this man. We're told something of an ancient Christian biography. And as we look at this small biography, only a couple of sentences, it would be very easy to just read past that. Here's some guy named Epaphroditus, and he lived and he did some things for Paul. Let's move on to the meat. But this is written for our encouragement. This is written so that you and I could be instructed from God's Word. And we take time and we look at this ancient Christian biography that's just a sliver of information. And we draw from that. We draw encouragement from this as we get this glimpse into the sending of Epaphroditus. Now this morning, as we look at the sending of Epaphroditus, I want you to remember how we closed the year together in this series. Remember, we saw the sending of Timothy. The Apostle Paul sent Timothy on to Philippi, and he gives reasons for why he sent Timothy to Philippi, and now he's sending another man, Epaphroditus. And as we think back on Timothy and the biography that we had of Timothy, we know that Timothy was a minister of the gospel. And he was the Apostle Paul's right-hand man. And a lot of what we said about Timothy was in relationship to this fact that he was an ordained minister and he was sort of the apostolic poster boy for what a minister should look like and what a Christian should look like. Remember, he says, I'm sending you Timothy so that he can be an example of everything that I teach. So he's an apostolic poster boy. Paul says, there's no one like him. Now, when I read biography, I am encouraged by biographies like that. For example, the biography of Robert Murray McShane. Robert Murray McShane was a Presbyterian minister who was dead by the time he was 26 years old. And you read his sermons and you read his biography and you see that this was a man who lived in holiness. And some of his friends say that he was taken so young because he was so holy. That's encouraging to me. But at the same time, I wake up in the morning, I look in the mirror and I say, that's no Robert Murray McShane. And sometimes I'm encouraged by Christian biography that shows the humanity of those that we read. The ways that Christians fail, or the struggles that we have, or the struggles that they have. And today, when we look at the sending of Epaphroditus, we see that he is not sent because he's elevated to this grand position in the first century church. Epaphroditus is not a minister. He's a Christian who lives the Christian life. He's not an officer in the church. Epaphroditus never participated in the writing of the New Testament. You know, Paul does. Timothy is there in helping with that writing. But Epaphroditus does not write any books of the New Testament. For as much as we know, he didn't write anything. Epaphroditus is what C.S. Lewis would call a mere Christian. And that's a good thing. A mere Christian is a wonderful thing. And Epaphroditus, as a mere Christian, is living a life where he is trying to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should encourage us. And we should rejoice. We should rejoice that this is recorded here. We should rejoice that we have this biographical glimpse into the life of a New Testament saint. Someone who was ordinary, and yet who is recorded in the very Word of God because of something extraordinary that he did. So what can we learn about Epaphroditus and about Jesus Christ as we consider the sending of Epaphroditus? We begin with our first heading by looking at the fact that he was sent to Paul. So Epaphroditus is sent to Paul. We have to remember when we look at this text, we know that the context is that the Apostle Paul is in prison. The Apostle Paul is suffering in a Roman prison. This is not American prison. This isn't free education, cable TV, clean sheets prison. This is dark Roman prison, where if you're going to eat a meal, you're only going to eat if somebody brings that meal to you. It's not provided by the state. Or if you're sick and you're in need of medical attention, there's no nurses or doctors on staff. A friend or a loved one has to bring medical care to you. And this is the context from which Paul writes. And Philippi, the church that's about 1,000 miles away, they know that Paul is suffering in a Roman prison in this congregation that is so far away, and this congregation that loves him. They prepare what we would call a care package. And they send him a care package. This would have included money for his legal expenses. It would have included food. It would have included medical supplies. And all of these things, as the church in Philippi looks around and they say, we've gathered all of these things to send to the apostle in Rome. Who's going to send it? Who's going to deliver that? Who's going to make sure that money and food and medical supplies, all things that are extremely valuable in the ancient world, who's going to make sure that it goes from Philippi to Rome? Well, the pastor doesn't do it. The pastor's not going to be gone for months at a time. The elders don't do it. The deacons don't do it. They look to Epaphroditus and they send him. A man in the congregation who must have been a man of great character and a man who loved to serve Jesus Christ and loved to serve the church. And they entrusted this to Epaphroditus so that he could go and minister to the needs of the Apostle Paul. Now, there's no indication in the text or anything from antiquity that I've read that shows that the Apostle Paul and Epaphroditus knew each other. The assumption is that Epaphroditus doesn't know Paul. He knows of Paul, but he goes to serve him. And here in this Roman prison is their first interactions, their first meetings. Now, how does Paul speak about Epaphroditus in the text? Look at all these descriptors that are given. You see words that show how this relationship developed. There's three words that Paul uses to describe that relationship between him and Epaphroditus as Epaphroditus was sent. And the first is, my brother. My brother. As we consider that the Apostle Paul calls Epaphroditus his brother, we need to remember that the Apostle Paul, by birth, was a very pious Jew. He even brags about this, doesn't he? He says, I was such a good Jew, the tribe of Benjamin, and circumcised on the eighth day. And concerning my relationship to the law, I was blameless. And Paul brags, in a sense, about who he was as a Jew. And Epaphroditus is a Greek. But not just a Greek like we would say a cultural Greek. We can assume something about his childhood, something about his parentage. And his name indicates that he was someone who was set apart as a child, set apart to the cult of Aphrodite. His name shows us that he has been set apart for the goddess Aphrodite. So he comes from a pagan background, and not just a pagan background. Here's a phrase I'm coining, a religious pagan background. And as Epaphroditus, who is a religious pagan, and the Apostle Paul, who before Christ was a religious Jew, what would that relationship have been like? Enemies. The greatest of enemies. Remember in the parable of the Good Samaritan, as this Gentile is here injured on the ground and he's suffering and he's in need of medical attention, how does the Pharisee pass by the injured? He crosses the street and he walks by him. That wasn't just a way to avoid someone injured, like putting blinders on, pretending like you don't see somebody. That was the religious custom, to not pass a Gentile on the street. You would walk, go out of your way to avoid close connection between Jew and Gentile. So the Apostle and Epaphroditus at one time as religious enemies, cultural enemies. But here, Paul says, my brother. You see, Jesus Christ changes relationships, doesn't he? Jesus Christ changes the way that we interact with one another. And the way that happens is what we call union with Christ. We have repented of our sins. We have trusted in Jesus Christ for the salvation of our very souls. And we are in union with Christ. Righteousness has been imputed upon us, and our sin has been imputed upon Jesus. And we are brought into Christ. And not only you, if you're in Christ, but all who have trusted in Jesus are brought in Christ. And the relationship changes. Paul says, my brother. We also see that Paul calls him a fellow worker. Some translations have co-worker. In the New Testament, this term co-worker or fellow worker is used at times of pastors. It's used at times of elders. And at times it is used of what we would call laymen. The worker is one who comes alongside of to do the work with. We would use the term associate as well. Someone who is dedicated to the work. So Epaphroditus, he's a brother with Paul, but he's also someone who comes alongside of the Apostle Paul, and he commits himself to the work that Paul is doing. And Paul says, this is my co-worker. This is someone who works alongside of me so that my work can be done. And remember Paul's work. He's not just a theologian who has a few classes to teach Monday and Tuesday and then spends the rest of his days writing books that go on Christian bestseller lists. Paul is writing, and Paul is pastoring, and Paul is an apostle. He oversees all the churches, and he's church planting. He's church planting here, and he's church planting here, and he has a business on the side to pay for all of this. And Epaphroditus comes alongside of him, and he invests himself into the life of the Apostle Paul so that the burden, the workload on Paul as a minister is lessened. And Paul appreciates this. This is not someone just chasing his dreams, but it's someone who is pursuing Christ and living for the kingdom. And then also in 25, Epaphroditus is called a fellow soldier. And the idea here is that the soldiers in the ancient times, that they would stand side by side and they would fight in unison. They would fight in sync, not the band. They would fight together in sync. And as they would fight, they would make the same movements. They would use their shields the same way. They would use their swords the same way. And it would be like a giant force coming together. And we know that in the New Testament that Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church is actively in battle. And Paul says here as a worker and as a soldier that Epaphroditus has come alongside of him and he's fighting as well. He's fighting against those gates of hell. He is a fellow soldier. Now remember in Philippi, which was called the Rome away from Rome, that it was a city that was filled with military personnel. When generals would retire, they would be given land in Philippi. So it's a community that's full of military. So that language would have been known to the church. So Epaphroditus is a man who is sent to Paul. He's a Gentile. He converts to Christianity. And Paul calls him a brother, a co-worker, and a fellow soldier. We see that he was sent with a purpose. He wasn't just sent to look at what Paul is doing. He's sent with a purpose, with work to be done. And that is seen in our second heading. We see that Epaphroditus was sent from Philippi. Sent from Philippi. And look at the second half of verse 25. Paul continues to use words to describe Epaphroditus, but they're not words that show Paul's relationship to Epaphroditus, but the church in Philippi's relationship to Epaphroditus. The first is, he is called a messenger. And secondly, he's called a minister. Both of these are rich words filled with theological depth. The word messenger in Greek can be two words. We will translate the word messenger. We translate two Greek words as messenger in English. The first that we translate as messenger has the word angel at the core. An angel is called a messenger. And the second word that we have as translated messenger in English has the word sent at the core. So there's the angel and there's the one who is sent. And those are two different Greek words that are both translated as messenger. And what one we have here is this one that has sent at the core. S-E-N-T, sent at the core. Another way that we can translate that, and it is translated in the New Testament, is apostle. Apostle. Paul here says, Epaphroditus, you are my apostle from Philippi. You have been sent from Philippi for a purpose. Now, why is Paul doing that? When you're a little kid and you learn the names of the apostles, did you remember learning the name Epaphroditus? Epaphroditus is not an apostle in the sense that the apostle Paul is an apostle. Epaphroditus is sent, which is that word. He's apostled. He's sent out with a purpose. And Paul uses that term as a term of respect and as a term that shows that he is honoring the labors of this man. Epaphroditus does not hold office as an apostle, but he's being honored for his work and his labor and the fact that he took all of this time out of his life to serve Paul by coming to his service in Rome. Now, a point of interest that must be noted is that the offices in the New Testament are used for both people who are ordained to those offices and not ordained to those offices. So Epaphroditus, not an apostle in the sense of an ordained apostle, but he's called an apostle. Here he's also called a minister, but he's not a minister. He's not ordained to that office of minister. There are times when the word elder is used, and it's not always someone who's ordained to that office of elder. And there's times when the word deacon is used, and not always is that person ordained to the office of deacon. Like Paul is called a deacon at places. Jesus Christ is called a deacon at places. It doesn't mean they hold the office. It means they're doing the function that is behind the office. And that's what we see here in Epaphroditus, this man who is sent from Philippi to serve the apostle Paul. And Paul says, you're my apostle. You were sent from Philippi to do this service. And then also he's called a minister. And the word minister also has two Greek roots. The one is servant, and that's not the one that Paul uses here. The one that Paul uses is one that connects Epaphroditus to the priestly service, to the priesthood. Isn't that interesting? It's as if Paul is saying, you, Epaphroditus, you are my Levite. You are the one who is being a priest unto me. You're serving me with priestly duties. The Levites in the Old Testament were called ministers. And the way they were called ministers is that they served God in part through serving the people of God. They provided things like medical help, and they provided things like food for the poor, and supported the widows and supported those that couldn't afford to feed their families. And in the New Testament, when the office of deacon arises, it doesn't just arise out of the blue. Those were all functions that the Levites were doing in the Old Testament. It's not just that the apostles sat around and they said, we've got all these widows here and we can't feed them, and they're fighting about who gets more food and we don't know how to deal with this. Let's invent an office. No, the apostles, what they do is they say, well, here's what we had in under the old covenant, and we had Levites that were servants, and Epaphroditus is called a servant. But the term used is the priestly servant, like the Levite. So what we see here is what some refer to as the priesthood of all believers, where each of us have a function within the church, and each of us have equal access to God and also equal responsibility to serve one another. And that's what Epaphroditus is here. He serves the Apostle Paul, and he serves with a heart of joy. And as Paul discusses this servant's heart, and as we understand that this is the context here, we need to ask ourselves about our service as well. As the Los Angeles Reformed Presbyterian Church, how are we serving the greater kingdom of God like the church in Philippi here is serving? And then to make it even more personal, as Epaphroditus is serving in a specific way in this priesthood of all believers, how are you serving? And how are you joyfully serving? That's the whole context of Philippians, isn't it? What is your heart of service? How do you serve? How do you serve the church of Christ with your gifts? And how do you do it with joy? This is what Paul desires of the people of God. He desires for them to have this heart of ministering to one another. And here Paul elevates Epaphroditus, doesn't he? He says, this is good. This is a good example. Look, here's what we would call an average Christian or a mere Christian. And he serves with his heart. And he serves with such joy, and he serves in such a way that he goes from Philippi to Rome to stay with Paul, and he's going to minister to all of his needs. Friends, that is a servant. That is a Levite. That is a priest. That is a deacon. And that is how we are called to serve. And how did the sending from Philippi end for Epaphroditus? I mean, we're reading the text. We have Epaphroditus who, at the beginning, I said, you know, he's not like Timothy. We're not shown just the prime example of Christianity like we are in Timothy. We're shown some more humanity. But so far, we just see someone who's, I want to serve joyfully. I want to come alongside Paul. I want to give up my life and just dedicate myself to the service of the apostle and the work that he does. Well, how does this end? Look at verse 26 and 7 tells us that he comes to Rome from Philippi. I'm sure he came with big plans, big vision as to how he would be helped. And what happens to him? He almost dies. He comes with his big ideas of how he's going to serve the apostle, and he gets there and he just gets sick to the point where he almost dies. And Paul says, indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. So this man with big visions of being a servant comes from Philippi. And in the strange providence of God, he becomes this huge burden because he needs to be cared for. He almost dies. Now, Paul is probably not the one caring for him. You know, Paul can't, oh, I'm going to run down to Rite Aid and get some meds. I mean, Paul is chained. But there's a church in Rome. And the church in Rome, who up to this point hasn't really been very helpful in the life of the Apostle Paul. You know, he's there in the same city, suffering, and the churches from 1,000 miles away are having to support the Apostle Paul. So Epaphroditus, it seems, becomes a burden on the Church of Rome. And Rome has to care for this sick man who came down to be a help to the Apostle Paul. The one sent to serve needs to be served. One historian noted that in our age of modern medicine, we are used to people becoming very sick and recovering. And in the ancient world and in antiquity, when someone became very sick, they died. Paul says God had mercy on him. That's not something that's just pious to say. I had this really bad headache and I took some ibuprofen and God was merciful and my headache went away. This is someone who is about to die. And he lives. The sickness must have been extensive because it's long enough as an illness for word to get to Philippi and for them to worry about it and for that news to get back to Rome to know, for the apostle to know that they're worried. So however long that is, months, weeks, he's ill to the point of death. But God is merciful and he heals Epaphroditus. And as a result of that healing, which we see as miraculous healing, not as medicinal healing, Paul says, I'm going to send him back so they can rejoice. And that's our third heading. He's sent back to Philippi. Now that he's well, Paul wants to send him back to his congregation so that he can bring news of what God has done, not so much in his service to Paul, but in the church's service to him. And he brings joy to the congregation. He brings news of that, and it's something that causes them to rejoice. He must have been a beloved member of the church. He must have been somebody that they were excited about sending and that they were so worried about when he's there, probably dying. And he's sent back so that they can rejoice. What do we know about this sending back? Well, I want to deal with verse 30 first because it's so weird. It says, it's weird to our ears. It says, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Doesn't that sound like a backhanded compliment? Like Paul saying, you know, it's really nice that you sent Paul or that you sent Epaphroditus because you owe me a lot. But that's not what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying is they lack in service to Paul because geographically they are so far removed from him that they're unable to serve. They're unable to do the work that they want to do. So Epaphroditus is sent in their place as a representative of their service. It's like when Heather went to Sudan from this congregation. Didn't you all feel a connection to Sudan like you all were in Sudan? You hear reports and there's something of yourselves in Sudan serving Christ. Because you sent one to represent you in that work. And here Epaphroditus is sent in that same way. Philippi makes up for their distance by sending one in service. And Paul says, I appreciate that. I appreciate that so much. And then verse 28 tells us why he sends him back. He wants Philippi to rejoice with their beloved friend. He wants them not to worry, but rejoice. Many of us have Christian loved ones that live very far away. And when there's times when we're together, we rejoice. You know, many of you have friends in Christ that are all over the world. And there's a longing to see them. And when you're together, even if it's for a short time, even if it's you meeting someone at LAX for lunch in between flights, you rejoice in that time. Paul says, I don't want to keep that from you, Philippi. I'm sending him back so that you can have that, because a lot has happened and you need to just enjoy what God has done, as strange as it's been. I want you to rejoice. And as he says to rejoice, he uses this great Pauline phrase, in the Lord, doesn't he? This isn't just being happy. This is rejoicing in the Lord. And in the Lord is not Christian jargon. It's not Christianese that we're just supposed to say, you know, I was really happy to see you today in the Lord. This is Paul putting forth the central idea of his theological position. All of this rejoicing happens because of the union with Christ. And that's always central to Paul's thinking. We find that phrase all over, and it has to do with this fact that they rejoice in the Lord because together they are united to Christ, and that gives them true reason to rejoice. Union with Christ. And this is something that only those that have submitted to Jesus and those that cling to the cross of Christ may enjoy. We must be in union with Christ to be truly in union with one another. And then we see verse 29. And this is the big imperative in the text. Paul says, honor such men. Why are we called to honor such men and by extension women? Doesn't this detract from the glory of God? Isn't this pulpit always talking about the glory of God and stop looking at yourselves and look to Jesus and glorify God and don't be so selfish and serve and look to Jesus and bring God glory? Why does Paul say honor such men? Paul is not stealing from God's glory here. Paul does not call on Philippi to honor Epaphroditus and all who are like him because of Epaphroditus. You see, this epistle is not about Epaphroditus. And this epistle is not about Timothy that we saw last week. And this epistle is not about the Apostle Paul. It's about Jesus. The beginning of this message, we talked about Christian biography and the great benefit of reading Christian biography, like reading about like Jonathan Edwards and John Calvin and Thomas Boston and the benefits of even reading modern Christian biography like Rosaria Butterfield's Secret Thoughts. And we should read biography, but not to point to John Calvin, not to point to Thomas Boston, not to point to Jonathan Edwards, not to point to Rosaria Butterfield. To point to Christ. To lift up Jesus Christ. And here in this ancient sliver of biography, what the Apostle Paul does is he says, honor such men. And it's not because of what they do, but because of what Jesus does in them. Think back at the descriptors that Paul uses, brother and worker and soldier and messenger and minister. If you want to use the rest of your Lord's Day doing a word study on each of those words. Those are New Testament words for Jesus. These are words that are characteristic of Jesus Christ. And when Paul puts them on Epaphroditus, he says, Epaphroditus reflects Christ here, and he 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 reflects Christ here. Jesus is the elder brother in the church. Jesus is the one that made a way through His death and resurrection for the children of God to be brought into the family of God so that we may cry, Abba, Father. Jesus is our older brother. And Jesus is the one who labors on behalf of the church, seated, ruling in session at the right hand of God, always making intercession on our behalf. Jesus isn't in heaven waiting. He's not in heaven hanging out. He's at work, making intercession, laboring on our behalf. Jesus is the defender of the church. He is the soldier of the church, the one who destroys her enemies, the one who brings nations low and makes kings to bow. The New Testament is filled with that language. Jesus is tender, yes, but Jesus is also described with a sword. In one who is ready for battle. Jesus is not a safe God. And Jesus is called the apostle of the church. He's called a forerunner, one who goes before the church, the great apostle of our souls. And Jesus is called a minister of His people. The book of Hebrews is filled with this language. The shepherd king that leads the church through service. The suffering servant that we read about. The one who opened not His mouth, who let Himself go as a lamb before slaughter, so that we could be ministered to through the shedding of His very blood. Jesus went to the point of death, humbling Himself so that we may rejoice. You see, the Apostle Paul is giving us Christian biography. And he calls us to honor such men and by extension honor such women. Ones who are able to be called brother and sister, and worker, and soldier, and messenger, and minister. Because Paul's greatest desire is that the church of Jesus Christ would be conformed to the image of Christ. And Epaphroditus is a reflection of that here in this glimpse of biography. We are called to be a reflection of Christ, the church, a reflection of the one whom she worships, so that we can be to a sinful world the face and hands and feet of the Lord Jesus. Congregation, who among you reflects Christ? Honor such men. Honor such women. In congregation, do you reflect Christ in your service to the King? How does your Christian biography point others to Christ? Epaphroditus teaches us to reflect on this as we reflect on Christ in the sending of Epaphroditus. Amen. Father, we pray that Jesus would be glorified. We pray that Jesus would be honored. We pray that when we see the work of Christ in our brothers and sisters, we would recognize that as the work of Christ. Lord, help us to be Christ-centered, even as we consider Christian biography and the honoring of men such as Epaphroditus. May that cause us to look to Christ. Amen.